Good morning, everyone. One of the results of the change of format of having the sermon early is several people have said to me, I concentrate better on the sermon if it's early. So I hope that's going to be true this morning. Well, that's an amazing passage we've just heard from Philippians. We're coming to the end of this series, and the title that was chosen by the elders of the church for this morning's talk was The Sensitive Pastor. Paul, who wrote this letter, was a strong, energetic leader. He was an apostle, a church planter, an evangelist, saw thousands of people listening to his preaching. He wrote letters which are now in the infallible Word of God. He was a theologian, one of the greatest biblical thinkers of all time. But he was also a very sensitive pastor. And so he begins this part of his letter with these words. Therefore, my brothers, and of course that means brothers and sisters, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. It's a very affectionate letter. And here he is talking to his dear friends who he loves in Philippi. But when he says, that is how you should stand firm, he's referring back to the previous bit of the letter, where he's talking about the focus of Christians should not be on earthly things, but on heavenly things. We are citizens of heaven. Most of us here are citizens of the United Kingdom. But our citizenship is much more important than that. If you're a Christian, then you are a citizen of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is your home, my home. Isn't that wonderful? And that's what Paul has been saying at the end of chapter 3. He contrasts that with the people whose attitude is very earthly. He says in verse 19, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. That's a pretty good description of British culture today, isn't it? I'll read it again. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Think about it. But Paul says, you're not like that. If you're a Christian, then satisfying yourself just by your physical appetites is no good anymore, is it? We know that man does not live by bread alone. So, he now turns to some pastoral issues. And the question I want to ask you as we begin is this. Are you standing firm in the Lord? Am I living like an unbeliever, only concerned with physical things? Or am I living in the light of eternal glory? I'm going to move this back a bit. It's a bit too close. That's better. Why is this called the sensitive pastor? What is pastor referring to? Well, in the New Testament, it's made clear that in the body of Christ, we are to care for one another, to shepherd one another. Pastors are shepherds. And in 1 Peter 5, it makes it clear that the main responsibility for shepherding the flock is on the elders of the church. But in this church and in many other churches, the notion that there's one man or even two or three men or women who are leading a church and therefore caring for the flock is not biblical. We're all members of the flock and we all share in the responsibility of caring for one another. I love the story that I heard David Pawson tell at a conference I was at years and years ago. I think it was in about 1970, he moved to what became a very famous church, Millmead Baptist Church in Guildford. And a friend of his had heard that he'd been appointed to this church. And this friend said, David, I hope you're not going to be the only minister in that church. I hope there's a team of ministers because it's such a big congregation, hundreds of people. And David Pawson said, I told my friend that there were 400 ministers in that church. Every member is a minister, a pastor, a shepherd. We all share in that responsibility. So as we look at this important section of Paul's letter, I want to ask you all to consider how you might be more involved in caring for members of the flock. In our life group, I can honestly say it's a delight, because when there's someone in trouble, whether it's going into hospital, or they're feeling unwell, or they're worried about something, or they've got a real problem, I've noticed how the members of the life group just rally round. And half the time, the leaders of the group don't know what's going on, because other people are doing the shopping and calling in and going to the hospital. It's just wonderful. That's how it should be. So here in this passage from verse 2, Paul tackles three main issues. And they're all to do with how to encourage members of the church in Philippi to grow in their walk with God. And the first one is relationships among believers. In this church, there are two ladies who've had a disagreement. Don't suppose that happens in Forfar. Now, it's interesting to see what he says about them. He says in verse 3, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, whose names are in the book of life. In other words, they were not people who'd just become Christians and were on the fringe of things. They were people right at the center of the life of the church, helping Paul and Timothy and his apostolic team as they taught the gospel to this new church. They were key members of the fellowship. They were growing in their faith. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche. I remember a preacher years and years ago saying, you could translate that the first one was an odious woman, and the second was soon touchy. I can be quite touchy in the wrong sense. I can lose my temper and get irritable over something small. We don't know exactly what happened between them. We know that Paul is here pleading with them. Do you notice that word in verse 2? I plead with you to deal with your disagreements. Why was he pleading with them? Well, because disunity is a scandal in the church. It still is a scandal in the church, when people in a congregation squabble and don't speak to each other. So he says, you should agree in the Lord. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, if I were to ask everybody in this congregation to write down what you believe about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we would have lots of different answers. Even if I was to ask you what you believe about baptism, there may be some people here who were baptized as babies and you feel that that's biblical. Many of us would disagree. There are many things that Christians disagree about, even on such a fundamental thing as the fact that Jesus is coming again. I trust all of you believe he is coming back to judge the world and to take believers to glory. But as far as the details of that are concerned, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books that have been written over the years and different theories about the timing of it and the details of how it will happen and where it will happen, etc. Now, Christians do disagree on all sorts of issues. The question is, how do you disagree? Do you fall out with each other? Do you stop talking to each other? On the fundamentals of the faith, the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who came to this earth to die on the cross to save sinners, who rose again, who ascended, who's now in glory and he's coming back, all Christians agree. So Paul is saying to these two, look, whatever was the cause of your squabble, agree in God, in the Lord. Don't cause dissension in the church. Now, I've experienced in my Christian life the devastation of leaders of a local church falling out with each other. A lot of it was a personality clash, and I was right at the middle of it, and I know how devastating it is. So here is the application of that part of the teaching. We are all called to be reconcilers. We are all called to urge one another to live in harmony and unity and love. You remember what Jesus said? All men will know you are my disciples because you love one another. Praise God that we've been in Chard now 4 years, nearly, and my experience of Forefront is that we are a loving church. Praise God for that. But there are little niggles sometimes, aren't there? And the word of God to us this morning is agree with each other. Even agree to disagree on some issues. But don't let it spoil your fellowship. So that's the first theme of this pastoral part of the letter. The second one is our relationship with the Lord. If you are a Christian, from the moment you repented of your sin and turned to Jesus in faith and asked him to save you, then you began to know the Lord and you began a relationship with him. A friendship, a fellowship. And as we discovered in chapter 3 when Nick was preaching last Sunday, Paul, he knew Jesus, but he said, I want to know Jesus. How can you say both of those at the same time? Well, it's like this. I know Jesus, but I want to know him better. I want to grow in my understanding and my knowledge and experience of God. It's about living in the presence of Jesus. So here in this section, verses 4 to 6, Paul talks about how our relationship with the Lord can develop. And the first thing he says is, rejoice in the Lord. That's verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Now, when you read that, it would be very easy if you didn't understand who Paul was and where he was when he was writing this. It would be possible for us to say, that's all very well for you, Paul, but you don't know what I'm going through. Rejoice in the Lord when I've got all these problems, my health problems, my family problems, my money problems, my unemployment problem. And Paul would say, if he was here, I'm in prison when I'm writing this. And I've suffered lashings and stonings. I've suffered shipwreck. I've gone through hell for the gospel, but I still know how to rejoice in the Lord. You see what he says, and the reason I've underlined it is he rejoices in Jesus. If you're struggling this morning, has Jesus changed? Is Jesus still the faithful, loving, powerful, wonderful Saviour who forgives sins? If he is, then rejoice in him. That's what we must do to develop our relationship with the Lord. Joy is one of the themes of Philippians. We are to have joy because of sharing the gospel. The joy of teamwork and fellowship, that's in chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. The joy of looking forward to Jesus coming back again, which is at the end of chapter 3. Whatever our circumstances, rejoice in the Lord. Then, it's an interesting verse. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now the word near there, there's a squabble among the scholars as to which is the best way to translate it. It could mean the Lord is very close, or it could mean the Lord is, his time is coming very near. He is at hand, which is what the Authorized Version says. Most of the scholars I've read in their commentaries this week choose the second rather than the first, partly because at the end of chapter 3, he's talking about Jesus coming again. So Paul is saying to his dear friends in Philippi, I know you're really struggling in your life, Christian life at the moment. You're suffering. You're being persecuted. You're having real tough times. Jesus is coming again. So be gentle. It's an interesting suggestion, isn't it? Why is he putting gentleness in that context? I think it's this. With the hatred of those who are attacking the Christian gospel and attacking the Christian church, it would be very easy for Christians to respond with anger and violence. Paul is saying, just be gentle. Like Jesus, when he was persecuted, when he was being nailed to the cross, what did he do? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was gentle. So as we go through tough times, the word of God to us is, be gentle. Because Jesus is coming soon and he will judge everything. You don't need to fight his battles for him. He'll come and put it right one day. Hallelujah. But meanwhile, live a gentle, meek, humble life. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that this morning. I can be very aggressive. I can rise up in anger when I see injustice. And the word of God to us this morning is, be gentle. Be gentle. But he's got one more thing to say, and this is very relevant to this morning. Don't worry. Instead, pray with thanks. That's verse 6. J. John, the evangelist, in one of his books, says this, worry is the dark room in which we develop all our negatives. Now, for those of you who've only known digital cameras, that won't make any sense. There used to be a time when photographs were developed in a dark room, and the negative that the camera produced was put in special liquid in the dark room, and it changed into the photograph. I'll say J. John's comment again. Worry is the dark room in which we develop all our negatives. I think that's one of the most profound things I've heard in a long time. And this morning, when all the technical problems were going on, do you know what I started to do? Worry. Praise God, we've got people here who can understand the technology and got it all sorted, but it took a lot of effort finding another projector, doing all the leads, and I don't understand it. And at one point, about 25 past 10, I said to Paul, I think we'd better pray. Partly because I'd already read my own sermon notes. Don't worry, instead pray. Listen to the Living Bible paraphrase. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Isn't that good? The Message paraphrase puts it like this. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. And before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. I've got a very practical illustration of that I heard from a preacher when I was probably in my 20s, so it's a long time ago I heard this illustration. You can tell it's a long time ago because it's about a person in a bus, and it was in the days when the bus conductor went up and down giving you your ticket and you paying the money. Doesn't happen anymore, does it? And this old lady had struggled onto the bus with a very heavy shopping bag, and she sat down with a bump with her shopping bag on her lap. And when the conductor came and she got her purse out, which was a bit of a struggle because the shopping bag was in the way, she paid for her ticket, and the bus conductor looked at her and looked at her shopping bag and said, "Put the shopping bag on the floor, missus. This bus can carry your shopping as well as you." Are you like that old lady? Have you got a big bundle of worries that you're holding on to? You're carrying all on your own, in your own strength? The word of the Lord to you this morning is, don't worry. Don't hold on to those worries. Put them down, not on the bus, but at the feet of Jesus, because he can carry them. He can deal with them. As we pray, we're saying, "Lord, take everything. My sin, yes. My worries, my fears, my hopes, my dreams, take it all, Lord." And he will. There's that wonderful verse in one of Peter's letters which says, "Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you." So, three things about developing our relationship with the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Be gentle because Jesus is coming again. And stop worrying and pray. It's all about a vibrant relationship with the Lord. And if you look at that, it's talking about worship. Prayer, praise, thanksgiving, trust, as we wait for Jesus to return. Most of you who know me well by now know that I'm, on the whole, a pretty bouncy character. My nickname when I was at college was Tigger. But as the years have gone on, I've become a bit of a worrier. And there have been times in my life, in the last few years, when I have woken up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat because I've been worried about something. Stress is a real problem for many people, isn't it? And the word of the Lord to us this morning is, instead of just wallowing in that stress and worry, hand it over to God. And the third theme, what is the relationship between thinking and daily life? Verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." It occurred to me that verse 8, that long list of beautiful things, noble things, glorious things, is a pretty good description of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. So one way of understanding verse 8 is to say, think about Jesus. Meditate on him. Consider him more and more. Paul often wrote about the importance of attitude and the way we think. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says we have the mind of Christ. In Romans 12, he says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Now, there's a strand of Christian thinking that became very popular about 30 years ago that said we Christians have got to live out of our spirit. We don't have to try and understand things. We don't have to think. We just have to go with the flow of what God is saying to us in our spirit. Now, I understand why that teaching came in, but it's wrong. We do have to respond to the Holy Spirit in our spirit, but that doesn't mean to say we bypass our mind. That's the reason there are so many weird and wonderful sects and strange groups who've misunderstood applied the word of God. They've stopped thinking. They've just followed their leader into stupid things, haven't they? We have to think. Listen to what John Stott said in one of his books. If we want to live straight, we have to think straight. If we want to think straight, we have to have renewed minds. For once our minds are renewed, we shall become preoccupied not with the way of the world, but with the will of God, which will change us. The secret of clean living is clean thinking. We have to do the hard graft of study and thinking and understanding with renewed minds. The Holy Spirit can change the way we think. But don't ever imagine that you can live the Christian life without doing some hard thinking. Thinking is important. Someone called Anon said this: a man is not what he thinks he is, but what he thinks he is. I'll say that again. A man is not what he thinks he is, but what he thinks he is. Most of our living is done up here in our thinking, isn't it? Charles Wesley, about 250 years ago, wrote a wonderful hymn. Well, he wrote lots of wonderful hymns, but I'm just going to quote one. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source, return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Listen to the third verse. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. Do you notice how he combines the work of the Spirit, the fire, the flame, the gift, with our response in thought, word, prayer, worship, action? The two must go together. I want to finish by looking at wonderful promises that are in this passage. These promises are the natural outflow of living the way we've been talking about this morning. Paul says in verse 7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't we need that? The amazing peace of God. Beyond understanding, it will happen, it will guard our hearts and minds as we respond to the Lord and develop our relationship in worship, in rejoicing, in being gentle, and in prayer. God says, if you live that way, my peace will be with you. But then he says this, the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God and the God of peace. That is the promise of God for us this morning. And the sensitive pastor that is the Apostle Paul comes to us this morning and he says, walk with God by agreeing with each other, dealing with disagreements. Worship the Lord, rejoice, pray, seek his face, be gentle as you deal with people around you, and think straight and live straight. For me, I wonder if some of us have been challenged in a very practical way this morning by some of what I've said. And we're going to have a response time now. And we're going to begin with a worship song that the musicians don't know. Paul wanted to have it, so we're going to have it anyway. And I'm just going to go over to the keyboard and sing it and play it. If you know it, please join in. But I want you to use this song as a time to reflect and say to the Lord, Lord, you've spoken to us this morning through your word, and I want to do something about it. It might be to do with relationships. It might be to do with your worrying. It might be to do with your lack of prayer. It might be to do with thinking about the wrong things, because if you read certain books or watch certain programs and think about those, you certainly won't think about Jesus, will you? So as we sing this song, just ask the Lord to confirm by His Spirit what He's said to you so far this morning.